Okay, so today we're looking at, as we've heard already, obstacles and overcoming them. And I'd like to start by reading some selected verses from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. So Joshua 6, 1 to 16. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valour. You shall march round the city, all the men of war going round the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march round the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of a trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march round the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Moving on to verse 10. Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go up out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." And on to verse 15. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." So what we have here is a very familiar story. The people of Israel have arrived at the promised land after 40 years in the desert, and they're now about to invade and to conquer it. God had already promised to give the land to them, but they still had to fight for it. In those days, as now, God doesn't just hand us gifts on a plate while we passively receive, but rather he wants to work with us to achieve his plans. And in this case, it meant that the Israelites needed to use its army to conquer the land. Whenever an army wants to do this, they first need to overcome any strongholds or any fortresses which are there. If they don't, then they'll have an enemy presence behind them, and they can emerge and attack them from the rear, which is obviously not a good position to be in. So Jericho, as a fortified city very close to the border, had to be dealt with before they could advance. But the fortifications were too strong for the Israelites to deal with. So even at this first stage, we see that God and humans work together to achieve the purposes. Now, God could just have knocked down the walls, or he could have arranged for an earthquake to do the job for them, and then left the Israelites to enter the city and fight the inhabitants. But God asked the Israelites to do something first. And what they were asked to do, as Richard has explained, was very counterintuitive. In the natural world, there's no way that marching round the walls and shouting would have caused them to collapse. And just imagine if you were a soldier in that army and you were given those instructions, you know, what would you think? Maybe some incredulity, had Joshua lost the plot? But when Israel were obedient and did what looked absurd, it was then that God acted supernaturally. So why such a strange way of doing it? Why did God do it that way? It basically meant that the Israelites had to show obedience, trust and humility. We've heard over the last couple of weeks how God led Israel through the desert and then fed them with manna in order to humble them and to see if they would be obedient. That's what's happening here. And it's what happens often during the story of Israel and of the church. And as well as that, it was a demonstration to everyone that this was an act of God. It wasn't an act of human strength. And it also gave them a story which would be remembered for generations. And maybe that's why we're remembering it today. And we see this pattern happening many times in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Kings, we have the story of Naaman. Now, Naaman had leprosy, and he wanted God to heal him. So he approached the prophet Elisha. And then we read Elisha's response in 2 Kings chapter 5. And Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Look, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, dipping into the river 7 times couldn't heal leprosy. And Naaman knew it. You know, he probably thought Elisha was making fun of him. But God had given him that instruction as a demonstration of trust and humility. And only then did God act supernaturally. And again, because of the way it was done, there was no doubt that the healing was God's intervention. It was not just natural causes or human skill. What God wants is our obedience, our trust, and our allegiance, not our strength or our abilities. God's got plenty of those of his own. But what we can give him, and that he can't demand from us by its very nature, is faith, allegiance, obedience. If we do that, then God does the strength stuff. This was something which St. Paul is well aware of. In 2 Corinthians 12, we see him talking about his famous thorn in the flesh, and he says this: 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" In the book of Zechariah, the Lord says this: "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" It's always God's strength that is needed, not our strength. We just have to be faithful and follow where he would lead. Now in this, day and age, we're unlikely to be in a physical battle or have to destroy a fortified city like the Israelites did. But we are all in a spiritual battle, so there are things we can learn from what happened in Jericho and apply them to our lives now. And just as soldiers in a war have to prepare themselves for battle, to be kitted out with armour and weapons, so we need to prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle if we're going to overcome the enemy. And the scriptures speak of this many times. For instance, in Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, we read this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Quite an array of opponents. So it's not just as well that it's God's strength we rely on, not our own. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we've got this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 22 to 26, we've got the one and only verse in the New Testament where strongholds are explicitly mentioned. And in fact, it's the only verse in the Bible where stronghold is used as a metaphor for spiritual opposition, which is interesting given how often that metaphor is used in the literature, particularly in recent times. But this is where it is used. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, in those verses, we can see that these spiritual strongholds can be seen in at least two different contexts. The first one is in the world around us, in the belief systems, the different religions, different philosophies of the world, which are contrary to Christ and cause people to reject the truth or can mislead people into false ways. In Colossians 2, verse 8, using the New Living Translation this time, it says this: do not let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Many people in the world around us, as I'm sure we've noticed, have some deeply ingrained, although probably not very well thought out, beliefs. And they can be quite hard to shift. I mean, one such belief, just as an example, is the idea that science has meant that we don't have to worry about God anymore, or even that science makes a belief in God untenable, which is completely false. Science says no such thing. But it's amazing how many people believe that without having thought about it. In fact, even some scientists who should know better put forward that view. But one thinks that they have other reasons for not wanting to believe in God, and it's skewed their view of their science. But beliefs like that, which are sort of ingrained in the culture around us, are strongholds. And they need to be taken if the gospel is to make significant inroads. And it's in situations like that that we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, to not only know what we believe, but to know why we believe what we believe. But as with Jericho, tackling a stronghold head on is not always the most effective way or the way to do it. On places like YouTube, we see many debates between atheists and believers. There's loads of them. And if you look at them, and I've looked at quite a few, they tend to be like almost like action replays. They tend to use the same arguments, the same counter-arguments each time. And little new light is shed. They're very predictable. And nobody changes their views. And probably no one is expecting the other to change their views. Basically, this sort of debate is not usually very effective. It's often a lot better to share one's own reasons for belief, to share our own testimony, our own experience of God. That's something which can't be argued against. I mean, people might challenge our interpretation of our experience, but they can't challenge our experience. That's our own. And especially if that's backed up with how we live, then that is usually a lot more powerful than debate or attacking the stronghold straight on. It's much more subtle than that. But as well as the strongholds in the world around us, in different beliefs that exist, there can also be strongholds in our own minds, and that can cause us to follow thought patterns which are contrary to the truth. We're exhorted by St. Paul to take every thought captive to to obey Christ. Now, when we're born again, we're given a new heart. That is something immediate, it's an action of God. However, our mind is still in its natural state, and that will have been conformed to the world, to its ideas, the culture around us, maybe the way we were brought up, our experiences. And that mind is usually not, you know, there's a disconnect between that and our new heart, and the mind has to be transformed so that the two are in alignment. And that's something that takes time, it takes effort, and it takes intention. This process, which is often called sanctification, is described, for instance, in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that transformation is a process, it's not an instant thing. The mind is the battleground between our renewed hearts on the one hand and what's sometimes called the world, the flesh and the devil on the other. For instance, in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, we read this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's interesting that St. Paul wrote this 2,000 years before Freud came up with the idea of the id, the ego, and the superego. We talk about the flesh, the mind, and the spirit. Although the two models aren't exactly equivalent, they do share a lot of the same insights. St. Paul got there a long time earlier, under the inspiration of God. Now, much of our spiritual journey, while we're on this earth, much of the spiritual battles that we are fighting are aimed at this process of transformation of the mind, so that what we do is what, with our renewed hearts, we want to do. We're not pulled away by other things. In 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, we've got this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. This requires becoming spiritually strong. And becoming strong spiritually requires effort just as much as becoming physically strong requires exercise. We can put on the armour of God and wield the sword of the Spirit, but if we don't have the skill or the strength to use them, then they won't do us much good. As well as putting on the armour of God, in Colossians 3, Paul encourages us to put on our new self. We read this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on hope, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And these virtues don't come naturally. They come by spiritual growth, by the process of sanctification, and by putting in effort. We're not just given to us on a plate any more than Jericho was for the Israelites. This putting on is equivalent to a soldier putting on a uniform or armour and weapons. But that's just the beginning. And it's followed by training in how to handle them. If they just put the uniform on and gave them some weapons, then they wouldn't be much good in a war. And this is where things which are variously called spiritual exercises or spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices, come in. These are equivalent to the training that a soldier undergoes to fight in the war. Now, over the last few years, we've looked at a lot of them in quite a bit of detail, and specifically we've looked at simplicity, solitude, service, reading the Bible, prayer, fellowship, fasting, worship and giving. And we've had talks on those and we've tried to practice them, and those talks are still on the website if you want to revisit them over the last couple of years. We've also done several midweek courses on how to pray effectively, how to read the Bible well, using practices like Lectio Divina. These are all ways that we can get to know better. We can make our thoughts conform to his thoughts, that our mind will be the same as his mind. But as with physical exercise, learning about them isn't going to do the business. It's doing them which will make us strong. And that's what we need to do spiritually. And as we spend time with him, with God, we'll find that he changes us to be more like him, to be conformed to his likeness, to become stronger in the faith, to be able to recognize his word when we hear it and be able to discern whether it's God or whether it's not, if it's somebody else. These are things which we're called to build ourselves up on, so that when we come against an obstacle, we're able to deal with him in a godly way. And importantly, maybe most importantly, we need to recognize that we're all on a journey together leading to God. We're traveling together through enemy territory, and you know, we are our greatest resource to each other. We can be. If we share the joys and the difficulties and questions of our spiritual journey with each other, if we're good traveling companions to each other, then we'll all be the stronger for it. If we're not, then we'll find the spiritual journey much more difficult, and we'll be weaker both individually and as a fellowship. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, we read this: "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I missed a slide out. That's the one you should have seen. Okay, so overcoming obstacles. As out of what I've said, there's three things I just want to emphasise. First of all, we need to be ready to hear God's guidance, even if it's counterintuitive, and obey. But on the other side of it, we need to test everything so we know that what we're hearing is from God and not from ourselves or from other people. Secondly, don't rely on our own strength or be concerned if we feel weak. Quite often we're going to feel weak if we're approaching any difficulty or any obstacle. That doesn't matter. It's not our strength that counts. What God wants is our allegiance, not our strength. And finally, let's train for battle. Follow these spiritual exercises. Be strong so that when the time of testing comes, then we can overcome. Spend time with God, both in the secret place and also with our fellow travellers, and be willing to let him change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a new heart, and that you're in the process of transforming our minds so that we are conformed to your likeness. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us through a journey in life. And we thank you, Lord, that the obstacles that we encounter are ones that you are aware of before we get to them. And you know how you're going to deal with them. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your voice, to be obedient to your voice, and to follow where you would lead, even if we don't see how it can lead to the right place. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.